We've been looking at the life of Elisha in 2 Kings. And as I mentioned last week, I don't think we're going to finish the life of Elisha next week. We'll finish 1 Thessalonians in the morning's series, but we won't finish the life of Elisha. But we will see a couple more accounts. This is a little bit of a longer passage and starts, but it's a long connected narrative, and it goes over about a chapter and a half. So we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 6 with verse 24, and then reading the whole of the seventh chapter, which is 20 verses. So just listen to this portion of the Word of God as we listen to the whole narrative. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my king, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how can I help you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. On the next day I said to her, 'Give your son so that may we eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the walls, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has come to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of the master's feet behind him?" While he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gates of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be done?" But he said, "You too shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall also die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. When they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight. Oops, this page stuck together as I had it all ready to go to turn, and I slipped. "And abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. They said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and said to them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to the Syrians, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some of the men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army, the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And as he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This rather long but connected passage in the life of Elisha is about a couple of different themes that are connected. First of all, it shows us the provision of the Lord in a context of covenantal judgment. But then it also shows us the consequences of disbelief in the word of God, and also the good news, what is to be done with the good news that comes from God. Let's unpack this passage. Let's follow the narrative as it goes. First of all, it's a time of famine. We know some time has elapsed from what we were looking at last week. Remember, last week we didn't have a time frame either, but this one gives us a loose time frame afterward. Afterward. Well, it comes later, but we don't know exactly how long. But it's clear that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, had changed his modus operandi, because previously he'd been sending little raids in. Remember, we saw that last week when he kept sending raids in, and they were surrounded, and Elisha's servant was scared, and Elisha said, opened up and said, look at the chariots and the horses of Israel surrounding him. And the servant's eyes were open. But here now, you have a full-scale attack and a siege of the capital city. It led to famine. Now, famine was a covenant curse. When the people of God disobeyed God and renounced Yahweh's oversight, they were no longer faithful to God's covenant. Famine was one of the things that was promised them. God's covenantal judgment is here, because it's clearly famine. And this is a very severe famine, as it says that they were down to taking the most undesirable portions of an animal, and they were fetching top dollar. Because a shekel was a month's normal wages. And you'll notice here that it was 80 shekels. Now you just do the math there, and you figure that's a lot of money for a horse's head. And it was, in other words, it was incredibly scarce. And we have this little strange thing called dove's dung. Now, you might say, what are they buying? Dove's dung? And it's, most scholars think that this was a nickname for some kind of cheap food. Carob pods or field greens or locust beans or vegetables or wild onions, because if you actually repoint the Hebrew, you can come up with wild onions here. What do you mean by repointing? Well, Hebrew is just has these consonants, and then you have the little vowel points beneath. And the original Masoretic text did not have the vowel points, and the later scribes put what they thought were the appropriate vowel points. Well, scholars have said if you put another set of vowel points, you can come up with wild onions in there. And there are cognate words in Ugaritic and Arabic that are also wild onions. So you can take that for what it's worth. But it also could be a nickname for them. Well, it sort of reminds me back when I was in college. A lot of the colleges have pretty spiffy food services. Not so much the college that I went to. We had a pretty low-key food service, and we had this meat that showed up about every 2 weeks, and it was appropriately known as mystery meat among all of us, and nobody really was quite sure. Or whenever it was the day before a holiday, they would cram the schedule so you'd be done by 12:30 or 1 o'clock, and because by cutting short a few minutes, like 5 or 10 minutes off for each class, they could cram the schedule. And then they would give you a bag to go home because everybody would be leaving. Well, we affectionately call those the gag bags, because they weren't always the nicest. The only problem with it one time is one of my friends was standing in line, and he said to the gal who was handing him out, you got my gag bag ready? Well, Mrs. Green was 5 feet away, and she was the head of the food services, and she didn't take that with too nicely when my friend described one of her sack lunches as a gag bag. But, you know, college students get names like that, and this is probably what Dove's Dung is probably a nickname for some kind of cheap food. Now, high prices always come during sieges. I'm just finishing it up, Alan Gelzo's new biography of Robert E. Lee. Gelzo is a Reformed Episcopalian and a fine Reformed historian in his own right, and he's a premier Civil War historian. He wrote this biography of Robert E. Lee. Well, in Richmond, very end of the war, they were selling bacon in 1865 for $20 a pound. Well, that would be high prices for bacon today, let alone in 1865. So when food gets short, it goes up in price. But even sadder than the high prices was the horrible account of these two women. Two women who make a deal with each other. We cook my boy today, we cook your boy tomorrow. And it's even worse when not only the fact that the one woman says, aha, we ate your son today, but I'm hitting my son, we're not going to eat him. It's the fact that she goes and complains about the injustice of it. There's no sadness, it doesn't seem, about cooking her own son. The sadness is I got the shaft. I had to cook my son, and this lady gets to hide hers. I mean, talk about a deplorable situation. That's exactly what's going on here. The king can only respond in despair. You know, he says here, he said, I can't do anything. Who am I, basically, to do anything for you today? And in other words, he's saying, I'm no Solomon. Solomon was wise. He knew what to do in these kind of situations, not me. And he rents his clothes in despair. And lo and behold, verse 30 tells us he had sackcloth. Now, what was sackcloth, you might want to wonder? This was a rough cloth made of black goat's hair. And it was rough and itchy, and it wasn't pleasant to wear. And why did people wear that? It was a way of saying, I'm in mourning. I'm trying to repent. Now, you might say, well, what in the world is the king wearing sackcloth for? And why does he get so upset with Elisha? When you read between the lines, most Old Testament scholars who study this think what's going on here is Elisha probably had called the people to repentance. And the king may have feigned some kind of repentance. He's wearing sackcloth. He's saying, hey, look at me. I'm repenting. I got this itchy cloth on. That's what you're supposed to do when you're repenting. But he doesn't seem to have at all turned away from the worship of Baal. This is during the time of Baal worship. And maybe Elisha had even told him, this is also what some scholars surmise, we can't prove this, but it seems to make sense, to hold out. Don't give in. And God will deliver us. And nothing has happened. His response seems to be that he's blaming God and blaming Elisha as the messenger. Why? Because he says here in verse 31, may God do so to me, and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Unless he was somehow blaming Elisha, this comment makes no sense. But it makes perfect sense if he's blaming Elisha somehow for what's going on. Remember, Elijah, what did Ahab call Elijah? The troubler of Israel. And it seems like, this is probably Jehoram here, from what we can track this down, he's blaming Elisha for all of their troubles. It's your fault. You're the one. And look, I've got this sackcloth on, nothing happens. He hadn't really repented, but he had simply gone through the outward motions, as some people do. And there's a real difference, of course, going through the outward motions and genuine repentance. Well, then the scene shifts to Elisha, who's sitting in his house. And Jehoram, most likely, had vowed he was going to get him. And he sent out a hitman, basically, to get Elisha. He says, well, you lop off his head and bring it back to me. And it seems like he was following as well, from the way the narrative unfolds, to make sure it had been done. So the hitman, though, can't get through the door. Because Elisha tells the elders, just block the door. This guy won't get through. The Lord and his messenger are the solution, even though Jehoram thinks they're the problem. And Elisha makes then a very strange, in the beginning of chapter 7, a very strange prediction. And he says, what you're going to see here is that this is going to totally change around. In a sense, he's giving the commodity report the day before. You know, they always have the Chicago Board of Trade, wheat selling at so much, and corn and soybeans and all that. He's saying, yeah, I'm going to give you the commodity report for tomorrow. And it seems absolutely ridiculous, because there they are starving. They're selling donkey's heads and horse heads for exorbitant prices, you know, multiple years worth of wages. And he's saying, no, tomorrow things are going to be cheap. There's no suggestion at all in here that Elisha has any idea how this is going to be fulfilled. He simply proclaims it. He's the spokesman for God. He's the prophet who bears the word of God. He speaks it. He's given the word of God. He gives it out. But there's this, the plot develops as well with this captain who is the right-hand man of the king, and he's incredulous. He says, even if God would open windows from heaven, this can't happen. He's basically saying, this is a fairy tale. And what does Elisha say to him? You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. Now, when we think about Elisha, of course, he is one of the great miracle workers of the Old Testament. Have you noticed how many miracles we have seen in the unfolding of Elisha's life? But Elisha doesn't do any specific miracle here. He doesn't pray. He doesn't do anything. He just simply is the bearer of the word of God. He says, tomorrow, you're going to have all the food that you want. So how does this narrative unfold? We have these lepers, four of them. And it's wonderful, interesting logic. They sit around and they say, well, we're dead if we stay in here. Why not take a risk and be dead, possibly dead out there, but maybe the Syrians will spare us. That's what they basically said. We're going to all die here anyway. And they are, lepers, of course, are outside the wall. They have to be away from the rest of the people. So I'm sure that their situation was even worse. I mean, they didn't have even a chance to buy one of those horse heads for exorbitant prices. So they go out there. And they approach the Syrian army and find the camp deserted in a panic. Nothing there. The Lord had intervened, and the text tells us what had happened in chapter 7, verse 6. The Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they scattered. In other words, the miracle here is not a miracle like last week where Elisha says, hey, take the veil back. See the chariots and horsemen of Israel. No. The Syrian army has an auditory hallucination of sorts. They think they hear the sound of a giant army coming. They run in a giant panic. The lepers come in and they come in and they start feasting. Because there is food galore. The Syrians left everything. And it says later on that they left all their baggage along the way. They couldn't get out of there fast enough. And so they feast. They hide some gold and silver. They feast again. Hide more gold and silver. And all of a sudden, their consciences win out. And they say, you know what? This ain't right. Here we are, eating and drinking to our heart's content. We better go back and tell everybody. Now, if you think about it, they've said, well, basically, we'll be as liable as criminals if we don't go back. But when you consider the way lepers have been treated as outcasts, You can see in their own mind if they thought, you know, so be it to them. Who cares of what happens to the rest of the people? They treated me like dirt. Well, I don't, you know, let's just cart off as much of this as we can. But no, they go back. Of course, the king is in total disbelief. And he says this is all a ruse. You know, the Syrians here got a trick up their sleeves. They're all hiding over the next ridge. And they made it look like it's a panic, so we'll all go out there because we're all starving to death in here. And then they'll come out of hiding and kill us all. So he sends out a little reconnaissance party. And he discovers that it really is the situation that has happened. Now the king here, you have to remember that the king has now had the second opportunity to listen to the word of God. That Elisha's prediction that it would be true. But he can only think like a pragmatic politician. It's got to be a trick. The Syrians got a trick up their sleeve. And finally, a wise servant convinces him that we don't have anything to lose. We're all going to die here anyway. They start thinking like the lepers. We're going to die here anyway. And they send out a little reconnaissance group on among the few horses left. I could just see the picture in my mind, what those horses must have looked like. The skinniest looking nags you've ever seen. They don't look like any of those beautiful Clydesdales that Diane likes to post on her Facebook. I mean, they're not going to look like that. They're skinny little nags. And he sends this little reconnaissance party, and they come back, and they report that, yeah, not only did they leave, but they left all their stuff behind. Elisha was telling the absolute truth. And the lepers are telling the absolute truth. Now, when it happens is then, there's a panic. And you can imagine why this happens. The people are starving to death, paying exorbitant prices for junk food, basically. And lo and behold, this captain, who had scoffed at Elisha and said, unless God opens the windows from heaven, this is impossible. He gets trampled in the process. In the panic, the doubting captain was killed, fulfilling the other prediction that Elisha had made. And it is sold for that. It's not the cheapest prices. People have studied this in the world, but it's a reasonable price. The food is now sold. Now, there are a number of lessons from this passage for us to learn. First of all, we can see that royal power, political power, is helpless to ultimately solve the key needs of life. And only the word of God is able to do this. When Jesus says man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, this is such a classic passage. Because here's Elisha bringing the word of God to bear, and the king and the captain are absolutely ignoring the word of God. That's a basic principle we always have to keep in mind. We see ultimate strength is in the Lord, who works out his mysterious providence in some very unusual ways. You know, last time, it was a vision of the horses and chariots of Israel. This time, it was God causing the Syrians to hear an auditory hallucination, so they all fled in a giant panic. We see this meticulous providence and in this really unusual way. Yet each was used by the Lord to carry out his plans. And this is a beautiful picture of what we call compatibilistic view of God's providence, because you have all these individual human choices that are coming in here, but they are overseen by God in such a way that God's plan, God's perfect plan, is carried out with the help, the use, shall we say, of all these individual choices. And we see the tragic results of disobedience to the word of God. Now, there's a very powerful and even funny kind of statement that Ralph Davis, who is kind of the premier interpreters of Reformed interpreters of these Old Testament historical, I just have to read this to you. I think this is great, the way he says this. He says, note, this is a direct quote, how the Old Testament expects and demands faith just like the New. But it's crucial to note what sort of faith it demands. It requires that we believe just what the Lord has promised. We're not called to have some general faith that God will do unheard of, bizarre, or unlikely things. Now, this is where it gets kind of cute. As though if we only squeeze our eyes shut, clasp our hands tight, and pump up enough faith to believe, then God will do whatever we want. You may want to believe God will drop 12-foot-long, 4-foot-wide pickles on your church weenie roast along with a 20-foot pot of ketchup. But I doubt he will do that because God doesn't seem to flaunt pickles on steroids, but because he hasn't promised to supply strange condiments to our church picnic. But if God promises deliverance, however wild it may seem, we are required to believe it. We must believe what the Lord says, no matter how unlikely. I just love that. You know, God isn't going to drop 20-gallon pots of ketchup on our church picnics, but if he says he's going to deliver his people, he's going to deliver his people. But we also see some interesting thing about these lepers here. Because it's interesting, these outcasts, despised by the society, came to their senses and knew that they had good news to bring back to the people. And they brought it back. But think about it. How much good news we have. We have infinitely better news than these lepers had. And we're not as much outcast as we might feel sometimes. We're not in the outcast category that the lepers were in. We have even better news. How much more shouldn't we be people that are bringing God's word, his good news, to the society around us? And God's good news, of course, always needs to be responded to in faith. Just as Dr. Davis says, Old and New Testament alike, we respond in faith to specifically what God has promised. And he has promised good news, that he will deliver his people, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, that not as Jesus promises and as it's so eloquently put in that first Heidelberg question and answer, not a hair of our head can fall apart from the will of our Father in heaven. That is good news. And we have a good news like that to bring to our neighbors. Even if they scoff at it and disbelieve it. Well, as Dr. Davis says, doesn't mean God's going to drop giant pickles out of the sky or anything bizarre like that. But he does say he's going to care for us. He's going to take care of us. Our sins are forgiven. And we have a heavenly Father. And as Paul says in Romans 8, if he gave us Christ, can't we believe he will give us all things? That's a good news that we have to bring to our society. Rather than hoard it, we need to pass it on as the best news possible. Well, let's pray.